In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear saints of God, we live in such an entitlement culture. We're always fighting for what we have and the rights for what we have. We demand to get what is rightfully owed to us. And if someone doesn't do for us what they should, what do? Sue them. Take them to court. Make the courts, make them give us what is entitled to us. All this has its expectation that those exist around me to give me what I want, that they should be serving me. And the antidote to this way of thinking is Christian teaching. Take, for example, the catechism, that in the creed we learn that the Lord provides for all of our needs of body and soul. And the explanation, the first article says, only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. Or on the Lord's Prayer, it says that we are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them, but we ask that he would give them all to us by grace. For we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. Christian teaching is that people are around you so that not that they would serve you, but that the people are around you, that they would be objects of your service to them. We become so fixed on this entitlement mentality that it even bleeds into the way that we think about salvation. That perhaps you heard about forgiveness and salvation so much that you begin to think that you're entitled to it. That why wouldn't God save someone like me? And that's getting it all wrong. What if suddenly God changed his mind and decided he didn't want to save such as a sinner as you? Now, we know that that could not be the case because God never breaks his promises, but just hypothetically, what if God changed his mind and decided not to save sinners like you? Would there be any injustice with God? No. And this serves as a reminder that sinners do not contribute anything of themselves or go to heaven because they've amended their lives, but solely out of the grace and mercy of God. Though you did nothing to earn it or deserve it, the Lord has it that you would be a guest at the feast of his son, Jesus. If you're a parent who has married off a child, you can probably picture this scene. Let's say, for the sake of an example, that you're the father of the bride. And these days, everyone knows how much work goes into planning for a wedding. You have the invitations, the decorations, the wedding party's attire, it can all be rather overwhelming. So imagine you're the father of the bride, the day of the wedding, and you're at the rear of the church, ready to walk your daughter down the aisle to give her hand off to someone who will take care of her the rest of her life. And the church doors swing open, and you see that the church is absolutely empty. That except for the wedding party, there's no one sitting in the pews of the church. Now, in reality, if no one showed up, you'd probably assume that the address was printed wrong on the invitation. But to press this analogy a little bit further, let's say that it wasn't a technicality like that, but let's say the guest told you the reason that they're not coming to share in this moment of joy. They said, I've got better things to do than to go watch a wedding. The thing is, there's this TV show on, and I'm really into it, and I can't miss it. Or, even further kind of disrespect, I wouldn't want to go to watch your wedding because I don't even like you. That's a bit of a disrespect. It's a spit in the face when all you wanted them to do was to come and enjoy a celebration. Now, I don't know if any fathers would think of this or not, but in the parable that Jesus tells us about the king and his son, The king has a solution to the problem, because the king won't have it, an empty wedding feast for his son. He won't have that. Now remember, this is the king's son we're talking about. In order to be invited to the wedding feast of the king's son, you had to be somebody. You had to be well known, or to be rich, or some kind of dignitary to be invited by the king. These are the ones that the king invites, and they ignore the invitation. They pay no attention, or they go off to their work. And in the parable, it goes even further, that they seized and killed the servants who brought the king's invitation. And this reminds us of the Old Testament prophets who bring the message of God about the Messiah and Israel. And what do? They kill the prophets that the Lord had sent. So in the parable, what does the king do? He will not have it that the wedding feast for his son be empty. So he goes and invites anyone and everyone he can find to the feast. Going out to the roads and inviting whoever they find. Not looking for dignitaries or those who are well off or have a reputation. Those who would not otherwise ever be invited to a feast such as this. Maybe they're poor. Or maybe they're inviting people who have drinking problems, or maybe they're inviting people who work with donkeys day in and day out. These are people who would not be found at a feast for the king and his son. No one in their right mind would invite people such as this, but the king does. If the invited guests won't respect the king enough to come to the son's wedding, the king will invite whomever he wants, and he does. And this, dear saints, is how you have a place at the wedding feast of the Lamb. It isn't because of your worthiness. In fact, it's in spite of your worthlessness. It isn't because of your wealth or your standing that you're invited to the feast. You are the ones that the servant found along the side of the road and said, "You, come to a wedding feast of the king." Not because you're entitled to go, you're not. In reality, you're not the kind of person who would ever be invited to the wedding feast of the king. And so it is with God. Considering your sin, you definitely have no place in heaven with God on your own. You say, "But I'm getting better." But are you good enough? The standard for God is sinless in thought, word, and deed. Are you that? If not, then you have no place at the king's feast, and yet you are here. Not because you have earned it, but because God is gracious in bringing a sinner such as you to his divine feast. But that's not the end of the parable. Because according to the parable, there are two ways to disrespect the king. The first is to pay no attention to the invitation. To the wedding feast, you just ignore what the king has invited. And so the king sets out to find others to come to the feast. And he has a banquet hall full of guests. And the second way to disrespect the king comes in the parable when the king sees a man who has no wedding garment. Now, the cultural practice of the day was that a royal family hosting a wedding feast actually provided the wedding garment to all the guests for them to wear. So maybe in our day this would be something like asking someone to be your best man. And you tell your best man, "I have the tux already, everything's paid for, here it is, just put it on and show up." And you come to the wedding, and all the other groomsmen are standing there in their tuxes looking fantastic. And then there's the best man wearing sandals, shorts, and a Green Bay jersey. That's what the king finds at the wedding feast, a man wearing no wedding garment. And somehow we think that we can take this gracious and merciful invitation of our God and King, and we can have it on our own terms. We think that this God of ours is open to be manipulated for our own purposes. That we think that we can have God and his salvation and then make God whatever we want our God to be. Like Goldilocks. A God that's not too mad, not too generous like to those really bad people, but a God who's in the middle, just right. A friend of mine sent me a picture this week of a magazine rack at a store, and there was a magazine called Simple Grace, and on the cover of this magazine was Joel Osteen with the caption, "You Can Win, How to Partner with God to Achieve All Your Dreams." This kind of idolatry hijacks God to be a tool that can be used to win things, to accomplish that which you want out of life. It reduces God to a marketing scheme that sells. That this God promotes the God that just wants you to get things in life. It's not the God of the Bible, the God of the Lord's promises. But we want God on our own terms. We want the God that we want, a God that is comfortable, that makes us feel good. Now, maybe you're no Joel Osteen, but you're no better because you do the exact same thing. Have you ever started in on maybe bad-mouthing someone to a friend, and right in the middle of it, it occurs to you, I really shouldn't do this. I should defend my neighbor's reputation. I should hide his sins, not broadcast them. And even though that occurs to you, you do it anyway? Why do you do that? Because in that moment, you've created for yourself an idol God that is okay with destroying your neighbor's reputation. You've created in your mind a God that is different than the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible would actually punish such sin to the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is why you don't deserve to be at the wedding, and yet you are. Because the Lord will not have heaven empty. He fills it with sinners. Sinners who have been forgiven of all of their sins. And that's what's most important here. Not only that you're invited to the wedding feast, that is, citizens of heaven, but that the Lord prepares you for the feast. You certainly don't go to heaven looking like that, sinner though you are. Something has to be done with those sins of yours, and God takes care of that too. In sending his own dear son in your stead to the place of outer darkness outside Jerusalem, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place of the cross, that is where your sin is taken care of. That is where your sin is atoned for. The place where Jesus receives the due reward for all your sins in the crucifixion on the cross. It's the cross of Jesus where he is punished as a liar, a thief, a murderer, a gossip, that you would never really know what the wrath of God is. In the cross, you give to Jesus every single one of your sins, and he gives to you his perfect obedience and righteousness of God. You get his righteousness, his holiness. That's your wedding garment. That is how he prepares you for the feast. And he did that by bringing you to the waters of holy baptism, pouring water on your head. And because he did that, he was not just playing around with water, but in giving you a promise that you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ, Galatians 3:27. There's your wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ, and it is yours for the feast. The spot at the wedding feast of the Lamb is yours, not by entitlement, but by promise. The promise of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. For Christ did not die that you would be entitled to anything. Christ died that you would be forgiven. And that's a promise. That he who believes shall be saved. In the holy name of Jesus. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.